Okay, we've been in the book of Hebrews. Let's see here. Let me get it right here. Go back up to the top. We started. Went through chapter 1, which is more on the deity of Christ, and transitioned into chapter 2, and how the hypostatic union and the humanity of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, work together, undiminished deity and perfect humanity. Talked about kenosis, how Christ willingly submitted himself to the will and plan of God the Father, and suffered and died in his humanity. We went through that and we transitioned into verse 10, which we spent some time on, sanctification, maturity, suffering, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through offerings, through sufferings. Talked also about our adoption into the royal family of God, our adult sonship, and what that means. Spent a little time on this word that is variously translated author or pioneer or founder, and what that means. Primarily, it's a reference to Christ as the first fruits of all creation. The beginning of time was when God in eternity past, God said to my God, you are my son, today I have begotten you. In that he was the first fruits. He was the first fruits into the new world through his incarnation here on Christ. He is perfectly qualified to be our Savior and be the King of the new heavens and the new earth. And we, through that, participate in sonship, sanctification, positional perfection, which is culminated when we receive our resurrection bodies. Today, we are saved. We're born again. We have a human spirit. But it is not until we receive our resurrection body that that sanctification process is completed. And we're ready to look at, see here, did we finish sanctification? Yes, I think we did. So there is this phrase here, both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all from one. We talked a little bit about that. We're going to talk a little more about that. Usually most of the English translations insert a word there, are all from one family, all from one father. Other candidates have included blood, seed, race, nature. We're all of one nature. So we're going to talk about that, but before we do that, let's take a moment of silent prayer to prepare our hearts and minds for the study of the Word of God tonight. Father, we do thank you for our so great salvation, the fact that we can be sanctified and justified and redeemed and bought out of the slavery to sin and redeemed and prepared for your work, that we might be born again and that we might have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We pray tonight that we might seek the illumination of your Holy Spirit, that we might be sensitive to the leading and the will of God the Father, for our lives. We pray that we might seek out those opportunities when they come before us to do your will and to fulfill your plan for our lives. We pray that all things might be done to the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so both he that sanctifies, that's Jesus Christ, and they who are sanctified, that's us, are all from one. in context. Family is in context. The royal family of God is in context. And we read the passage in Galatians where the Spirit cries with our spirit, Abba, Father, in other passages. So we know this is a reference both to God as our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ as our brother through adoption. Both are in the context of the passage. But I think, so that it may be more inclusive, it isn't specified with a single word, because it refers to all these things that are part of our relationship with God after salvation. So, and I think the key to the passage is, if we compare this passage here to Ephesians 3, in its context, I think it'll be a little clearer. So let's go over to Ephesians 3:14. Ephesians is an extremely dense book. This first passage, Ephesians 1:3-13, is all one sentence. Or 1:14. And is a tour of all of the things that happen at the moment of salvation and how that fits into God's plan in a similar way to the way that Hebrews 1 does, except in Hebrews 1 the focus is on the deity of Christ and the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas in Ephesians, the focus is on who are we. And we see more of the work of the Father as well in this passage. But, and it's extremely dense. So you have election, predestination. You have redemption, forgiveness. The mystery of the church. Plan of God, how that fits in there. The view, to verse 10, to the administration suitable to the fullness of all times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. So it's very similar to our passage here in Hebrews. If we head over to chapter 3, which is more about equality in the body, the church being the body of Christ, all members being equal as newly created in the Spirit by God the Father. And if we go down to verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And to bring to light what is the administration, this is the word from which we get dispensation, oikonomia, of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, that is the church age, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authority in heavenly places. So it's placed once again in terms of the angelic conflict throughout the book of Ephesians. And here's another reference to the mystery of the church and its place in the angelic conflict. In that relation to the divine decrees in eternity past, the plan of God as originally conceived at the beginning of time. That this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. It's very similar to the passage in Hebrews that covers the same thing at greater length. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations, this is Paul, on your behalf, for they are your glory. And there's suffering, glory through suffering, right? Sharing in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with His power. It's dunamis, a reference to the unlimited potential of the omnipotence of God the Father that is made available to us. To be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled up with the fullness of God. And it does say, all saints, this is God's plan, His perfect plan, His perfect will for our lives here on earth through temporal sanctification, that we may all be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, human knowledge. It's impossible to know these things without the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is in verse 16, strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, that you might be filled up to all the fullness of God. So that's God's perfect plan for our life here on earth in time. But what I want you to notice is this passage in 14 and 15. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name. So that is the parallel, I think, to our passage here in Hebrews. For both he that sanctifies and they who sanctify are all from one. Now in our passage in Hebrews, the focus is on adoption. The focus is on brothers. But it is the same family. And it is all one and the same relationship. Father, Son, and Spirit, that is in view. So it's not specified because he wants to refer to all of that. Everything in our immediate context in Hebrews, first 10 verses. So we're talking about Christ's human nature. We're about to talk how he is the perfect mediator because he endured everything that we will ever endure and much more. And in view of that, we're talking about temporal sanctification and positional sanctification, Christ's human nature as our mediator and brother, and God the Father's perfect provision for our lives. We are all adopted into the same family, this pos patria that we looked at in Ephesians, the royal family of God. Now, he continues on in verse 11, for which reason he is not ashamed. Now, this is a legal phrase, this word aition, as in legal evidence or cause for bringing someone to court, most often. But we're referring to the previous two verses there is the grounds for which he is not ashamed. So what does that mean, ashamed? I mean, that's a word we throw around a lot. We don't necessarily know exactly what it means. In the standard Greek dictionary, he says to experience a painful feeling or sense of loss of status because of some particular event or activity. Now, we're going to look at this word in depth in the New Testament. It's a psychological term. It's something that you feel. It is the opposite of this boldness that we just talked about, according to our priesthood and our ambassadorship and our citizenship, which is in heaven. It is a paralyzing thing in terms of the angelic conflict. To be ashamed of the wrong things. So, we have, as we just read in Ephesians and in Hebrews, a new nature, which is a shared life and a shared holiness, as we looked at with sanctification, with God. We can be holy because God is holy. And we are holy because He imputed righteousness to us, paid the penalty of sin, and imputed righteousness to us, justified us, and reconciled us positionally. That is, according to our salvation, we are sanctified forever via eternal life. Turn with me, if you would, over to John 1:12. The first chapter of John is similar to the first chapter of Hebrews, who and what Christ is from a different perspective from the Apostle John. It is the earliest time reference in the Bible. In the beginning was the Word. That precedes all other beginnings, if we were to do that study. It's a reference to the divine decrees before time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being like His coming into being. Which is exactly like what we read in Hebrews 1 and 2. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And there came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. Verse 12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as that of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, the very same prerequisites are here in John that we saw in Hebrew. He is the first fruits of all creation. And salvation cannot come from humanity in any way, shape, or form, or the flesh. But it came from the incarnate Word of God, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a shared life with God because of the work of Christ on the cross. So turn over to 1 John 5:11 and 12. Verse 6, this is the one who came by water and blood, that is Jesus Christ. Not with water only, but with the water and the blood. Verse 10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so fellow saints, in order that you might know that you have eternal life. So that's the shared life. The shared life is the basis of the shared holiness. So, looking at our word here, long word in Greek, episkunetai, infinitive, meaning to be unashamed. It is a present passive indicative, meaning something, some outside agent, potentially, shaming someone. In this case, our Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed by anything outside. So we're going to look at that word for a bit. Let's turn first to Hebrews 11:16. And this is our great list of faith that we keep returning to again and again and again, because there's no separating a lot of these concepts from each other, obviously. But in this, the example of Abraham, verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better place, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. And what is that therefore referring to? Why isn't He ashamed? Because they have shown faith. And because they have shown faith, it has produced righteousness. We see this from the other side in James. We're going to look at it in a little bit. That's why. And by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son, to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. So God is not ashamed to be called our God because of faith and imputed righteousness. Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers. That's our passage that we're looking at right now, for the same reasons. We, on the basis of that, are not to be ashamed of Christ, His words, the gospel, because of our standing, to be walking worthy of our name. What is our name? Our name is the name of God, the family of God. Our family name is God. So we're not to shame that name. So let's look at a few passages about that. Mark 8:38. Luke, there is your parallel passage. Verse 34. And he, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, summoned the multitude with his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the entire world, that is the cosmos, the visible creation, and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes into the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Truly I say to you, there are some of those standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So placed in context of the world which we can see, the visible, corrupted, temporary things of creation, they don't mean anything as compared to those things which we cannot see, the hope of things to come. That is the invisible, eternal things of God and His kingdom. Our place in that kingdom is to rule by His side, our Lord Jesus Christ's side, as co-rulers. So anything that we might see that might be an impeditive, that might make us ashamed, and I'm sure that all of us, or most of us, have faced this at some point or another, where it's just not a popular thing to be named with your name. It's an uncomfortable place to be a Christian, because nobody else, you don't want to be ridiculed for your beliefs. There are many places in this modern world, particularly for young people, teenagers in school, because they're already under authority to people that are mockers of Christ. Right? If you're in a high school, chances are real good that you're under authority, or the military, or the workplace, or many places. The chances are possible that you're under secular authority to someone that is a deriser of Christ, that just thinks it's hilarious that you believe in creation, that you believe in a real Christ, that you believe in hell. Hell's not a very popular thing to believe in these days. What is the quote? The greatest trick Satan ever pulled is to get people not to believe in him. Right? It's prevalent. And if you haven't been faced with it, you will. There are people that you don't, for whatever reason, you care about their opinion. Maybe their family, maybe their friends, whatever. And you're going to have to place yourself in a position where they're going to look at you less because of what you believe. So that's a challenge. It's a challenge that we need to rise up and meet through the Holy Spirit, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and not be ashamed. And you can think through, like my mom was talking about last night, think your way through the essence box. You know, if you need to faith rest or something like that, you won't get through the entire essence box before that problem seems tiny compared to who and what God is. So let's turn over to Romans 1:16. We'll back up to verse 14 there, or 13. I don't want you to be unaware, my brothers, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. And some of this audience might well be the same audience as the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was probably written to Hebrew Christians in Rome. Some of these folks may be the same. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. And there it is. Your obligation as ambassadors and citizens of the heavenly kingdom here on earth, strangers in a stranger land, it's not all that unlikely that you might be under obligation to the foolish. A lot of foolish people in Washington, right? They might send you to war. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. And that is the omnipotence that created everything that ever was. So that is what you have to back you up. The omnipotence of God. It is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. The alternative, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the church. The truth and unrighteousness. And if you allow yourself to be ashamed of the cross, you will suppress the truth. Whether it's a lie by omission or not, it doesn't matter. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. human beings are born with some form of a conscience. They do know right and wrong. And we can distinguish between those people that try to live by divine institutions, even if they don't know that's what they are, and those who live in ungodliness, for which reason they are without excuse. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So, that being the case, what point is there in being ashamed of the cross in front of people that already know they're wrong? At some point in their life, they became conscious of God and creation, and they rejected it. So why in the world be ashamed of the truth in front of people like that? I don't want to make it sound easier than it is. I know it can be painful if it's your uncle or your niece or many people, somebody that you love. It can be hard, but think your way through the essence box. You won't get to the end before you realize the power of God. Turn over to 2 Timothy 1:8. I'm in 1 Timothy. That's why. Verse 5, second letter to Timothy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure it is in you as well, three generations of faith. And for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony. Now, this is not something you have to do by yourself. Right? Because of the illumination and power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, you can do this. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. We're going to come right back to this when we talk about calling and what that means here at next verse. But according to His own purpose and grace which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And that's another help that we have, that we know. Well, first of all, we know that God never tests us with anything that we can't handle. Right? Secondly, we know that God had a plan for our lives before we existed, before anybody existed, before the world was created, which was granted in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Through the very same things that we see in Hebrew, you're called out of light into darkness. I mean, out of darkness into light. But this divine plan was not made manifest until the appearing of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. For this reason I also suffer things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed. The first part of the battle is knowing who Christ is. Who God is. The more you know about the character and work of God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the easier it is not to be ashamed. The more you exercise your faith muscles, if you will, over time, the easier it gets. The tests actually probably get harder, but the resting becomes easier. I know whom I have believed, and I am convicted, I am convinced that He, that is God the Father, is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. Retain the standard of sound, healthy words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. More tools. So, our next point is in the same passage here. We're not to be ashamed of Christ, who He is, what He did, His words, the gospel. We're not to be ashamed if we suffer for Christ. Paul says he's glad to suffer. Join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us. And then he sets about rejoicing about that suffering. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. So he's probably taking his life in his hands doing this, risking his life, taking in Paul, at least everything he had materially. But he stood up for Paul and refreshed him and was not ashamed of Paul's change and participated in Paul's suffering. So that's what we are to do. That's where our glory comes from, is suffering with Christ. As we saw just a couple verses ago. But as we grow in God and in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, we will naturally be ashamed of our works of unrighteousness. Turn to Romans 6, but we saw this in Romans 1, that all men naturally are aware of their unrighteousness and at least briefly are aware. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? May it never come to pass. How shall we who died to sin still live within it? Or don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of His Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in His resurrection. Knowing that our old self, that is our old psychikos, soulish nature and flesh, old sin nature, that has been put to death, was crucified with Christ, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. We are still slaves, but we're not slaves to sin. We're slaves to righteousness. Now, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe also that we shall live with Him. That's shared life. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer the master over Him. And what are we going to read in Hebrews 2:18? Same thing. For the death that He died to sin. Once for all. There's our hapax salvation, work of the cross, the victory is already won. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be, now this is living like you know what is already the reality. Right? The victory is already won. We know this. Christ has already died on the cross. He's already won the angelic conflict. The task is to live like we know it, right? Through time until it culminates in the fullness of time. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer the master over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. For the life that he lives it to God. Even so, can you consider yourselves dead to sin? Walk like you're dead to sin. It's the other half of walk in a manner worthy, is to walk like you're dead to sin. But alive to God in Christ Jesus, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. Now we know, or we're going to know, in our in-depth study of Romans that this is a challenge. It is the challenge of our life here on earth. So, not to oversimplify it, because Paul did not oversimplify it. He spent a great deal of time talking about how do you do this. But, do not let sin rule in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, as your members as instruments of righteousness to God. We are slaves to righteousness. For sin shall not be master over you, but you are not under law, you're under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? We can do whatever we want to, right? Law, liberty. No. May it never come to pass. Do you not know that when you present yourselves as someone to someone, as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, parenthetically, I'm speaking in human terms, cosmic terms, because of the weakness of your flesh, your old sin nature. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in more lawlessness, so now present your members as slave to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. There's our positional sanctification, which is based on humility, which starts with submission. But if you don't have genuine humility, you're not going to be able to submit yourselves completely to the will of God. You can't do it. This is why we celebrate communion once a month. And why we struggle with, well, what's too often? What's not enough? Because we don't ever want to become insensitive to the work of Christ here on earth. Because that's the basis of our submission and our humility. When we consider the cross, everything else pales to insignificance that we might be suffering. We have not yet resisted to the point of blood. And it's by considering these things that we're able to genuinely humble ourselves and submit. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Lest we forget grace and faith. It's present at every step of the plan of God for our lives. Every process, everything. So that's shame. What are we to be ashamed of? What are we not to be ashamed of? How do we do it? For this reason, our Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers. To recognize, one of the main meanings of this word is to designate somebody as something. Call somebody king, call somebody priest, recognize who they are. Brothers, our position in Christ in terms of our placement in this royal family, this one family by which all families are called. So we're going to look at kaleo for a little while. That's the word for call. Usually, it's a word for naming somebody something. He's called John. They call him John. So most of those usages where there's two people involved is simply a name. So we'll look at one example there in Luke 1:59. That's what we call him. This is John the Baptist. Time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she brought forth a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. It came about on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child. They were going to call him Zacharias. There's our word, kaleo. They were going to call him Zacharias after his father. And his mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." So that's the most common, probably, usage of the word. You might also call a place something. If you flip over one chapter to Luke 2:4, Joseph also went up, this is the census, from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. So you might place something. You might call someone to do something in terms of inviting them. There's two cases in the Old New Testament of calling someone to a wedding as an invitation to a wedding. If you flip back to Matthew 22:9, it's a parable of the rejection of the kingdom by Israel. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. That's verse 2. So he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, but they were unwilling to come. So the word call there means to summon or invite. In this case, we would use to a wedding. Then down verse 9. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, perfect strangers, invite them to the wedding feast. That's the same word there, to invite. It's a little more extended meaning. It means to somebody summon someone with authority to a place or a purpose. This is a bit more common in the New Testament. If you flip, stay in Matthew, but go back two chapters to Matthew 20:8. The kingdom of heaven, verse 1 of chapter 20, is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour of the day and saw others standing being idle in the marketplace. To those he said, "You too, go into the vineyard, and whatever it is right, I'll give you." And so they went. And again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour. He did the same thing. About the 11th hour he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, "Why have you been standing here all day?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You too, go into the vineyard." So this is the end of the workday, basically. And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, Call the laborers and pay them their wages, and begin with the last group first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those that came first came, they thought they'd get more. But they also received each one a denarius. And they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have only worked for 1 hour. Yet you made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." But he answered, and I said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give you this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your own eye envious because I am generous? And thus the last shall be the first, and the first last." And that person that believed on the cross as he was dying, not going to receive the same inheritance that someone that is a Christian all their life, serves the church to the best of their ability for 50 years? Yes. Is that unjust? No, because none of us deserve it no matter what we do. It's impossible to ever deserve what we're going to receive. So it's really silly to think of it in those terms. If you turn over to 25:14, well, our verse 8 there, "In the evening had come, call the laborers, summon them all together to get paid." So that's the context there. You flip over to 25:14. It is just, well, this is our eschatology passage here. Kingdom of Heaven is like 10 virgins. And then at midnight there was a shout, "Come, behold the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." So, verse 13, "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour of the coming, second coming of Christ. For it is just like a man who is about to go out on a journey, who calls his own slaves." So he summons his slaves together. He's got the authority to do that. And he went on his journey. Then you have a similar parable there. So turn over to Mark. Well, I tell you, we won't read that one. Let's move on to the next point, which is the relationship of calling to authority and title in the New Testament in terms of the church. So there are three of these, really. There's the relationship of the calling to family, as in the royal family of God. The relationship of calling to holiness, as in Israel and the church and our priesthood. And the relationship of the calling to authority and title. So we'll look at one secular example there in Acts 14. With Barnabas and Paul. Lystra. Verse 8, "At Lystra there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, and had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him, had seen that he had faith to be made well. And said with a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he leapt up and he began to walk. And the multitude saw what Paul had done. They raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have become like men and have come down to us.' And they called Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker." So calling them thus doesn't make them Zeus and Hermes in this case. They just wanted it to be so. So flip over to Luke 22:25. Yes. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles, the audience is Hebrews, and those the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors, designated as such. But not so with you, but let him who is greatest among you become the youngest and the leader as the servant. For who is the greater, the one who reclines or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines? But I am among you as one who serves. So that is the secular calling. You call them benefactors there. In the passage about sheep and their shepherd, John chapter 10, verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep, presumably with authority of the shepherd over his sheep. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. Okay. So, of Christ, some of the things that he has called, this is all just preparation for the calling that we're going to look at. Matthew 22:43. Now, verse 41 of chapter 22. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, then, how is it that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. So in this sense here, calling someone Lord is to recognize their authority over you. And we don't really have this sense of Lord in modern English. It's kind of gone away. But this is the sense of Lord in the sense of boss, right? Somebody that has authority over you. The Hebrew word adon, and also the Greek word kurios. That's what they mean. The person that has authority over you. That's the Lord. In Old English, that would have been the Lord of the estate or the castle or manor or whatever. It is the recognition of authority in whatever basis it is. And here are the heavenly basis of the divine decrees. The Lord said to my Lord. And this is the Trinity recognizing sovereignty of each other in the context of Operation Footstool. So this, to the Pharisees, is a paradox. How can you be Lord of the universe and talk about serving? Doesn't make any sense. How can Christ be the one who serves as opposed to the one isn't the one who is served? That's the guy, right? The guy that has the servants. That's the man in worldly terms. But as Christ said in our last passage, he didn't come to be served. He came to serve. And in this passage, the Trinity is acknowledging its sovereignty and submission in the same sentence in the divine decrees. Lord said to my Lord, sit down at my right hand. And that is the position of power and authority too, the right hand, right? Until every nation on the earth submits and is under your footstool. So it's a paradox. The Pharisees, they couldn't understand that. But the nature, what we want to bring out here is to call someone the Messiah or the Son of David or Lord is to recognize who and what they are in terms of their authority. Turn over to Luke 20:44. Well, let's stay in Matthew since we're here. 23:5. Just a few verses away. And Jesus spoke to the multitudes. He was speaking to the Pharisees. Now he's speaking to the multitudes and to his disciples, the different audience, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. They have placed themselves in the positions of secular authority. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and don't do them. They're hypocrites. But they are administering the law of Moses, so they are your authority and you're to be submissive to them. Just don't follow their example. And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders. They themselves are unwilling to move them so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. It's all outward appearance. And they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. And these guys are not going to be washing your feet. Right? It's the exact opposite. And respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called by men rabbi. This is a very prestigious title. At the time of our Lord Jesus Christ's time here on earth, to, you know, teacher meant a lot. It meant a lot more than, more like dean, I guess, today or something. It comes with a lot of authority and respect. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and that one is God. It's probably capitalized in your translation. Is your teacher also capitalized? Rabbi also capitalized. Do not call anyone on earth your father. For one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders. For one is your leader, that is Christ. And in this context, Messiah is what is meant. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Woe to you, all the hypocrites. So see the context. Again, when we talked about this, God's org chart is upside down. It's the exact opposite. The CEO is at the bottom. So Christ is recognized in this passage, designated as such. Son of David, Messiah, Rabbi, the One, God the Father. Flip over to Luke 20:44. I don't think this is the passage I'm at. 24. Oh, yes. Yes, it is. So, and this is a parallel passage. We don't really need to read this one as well. But it's the same passage. David therefore calls him Lord. How is it that, how is he his son? So it's the same. Same paradox, the same, slightly worded, slightly differently. So let's look, we're almost out of time, so let's skip on to Luke 6:46. I'm going to come back to that one. So back up to verse 39. And Jesus also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher. But everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," and when you answer, do not see the log that is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly enough to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns. They don't pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of the evil brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which he fills his heart. So, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? Because that's what it means to call someone Lord, is to recognize their authority. So why do you say, Lord, Lord, that's what you call me, and you don't do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. And when the flood came, the flood rose, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like the man who built the house upon the ground without any foundation at all. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great. Well, there's a lot of things to talk about in there, but what we want to note for right now is the relationship of the calling to authority and title. And we notice the depth of these passages, all the good ones anyway, refer to our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, you are to submit to civil authorities. We see that too. But you don't, at least in the New Testament, except for these people calling Barnabas and Paul Zeus and Hermes because they didn't know who they were. God is the one who receives the authority and title in the New Testament. So we'll continue on next week because we want to look how this relates to us, because we're all called too. We're called first to salvation, and then we're called to live the Christian way of life. And there's a whole lot to talk about there. And we're called to our family. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for these so many blessings that we receive from the work of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, while he was here on earth. And we pray that we may contemplate them in order to enable genuine humility and submission to the will of your will, and do all things to the glory of your Son, according to your plan and your perfect purpose for our lives. We pray that we might be sensitive to the leading of your Spirit in our daily life, and as we encounter those doors and windows, that we might take up the challenge, see them first of all, and allow you to work your will through us for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.